Recording in progress.
Okay, so yeah, we're gonna do a couple things today. One is they've asked us to get out a little early, which I know you choir members are gonna love that. And the reason for that is those of us who got up early and came to the 8 o'clock service, who are about ready to fall over asleep right now, they need us out of the parking lot so people have places to park. So I know you choir members are staying, but some of you that came to the early service, we probably need to vamoose before everybody gets here for the 11 o'clock service. So we're going to try to get out early. That's going
Choir members could leave too, it'd be all right.
do what?
Choir members could leave too, it'd be all right.
I'm not going to say anything about that. So today, of course, is the second of two Sundays. We did resurrection. We'll do Resurrection Sunday today. We did Palm Sunday last week. I hope you all have gotten the daily mails. I tried to get them to everybody's email. And I hope you watch some of the little videos that I included because some of them are very insightful and they're all insightful, but some of them are very informative, especially some of the symbols of Easter that we don't talk about much, but are pretty important. And then next week we'll just go back to our regular study of Zechariah. So we'll be back in that to finish that. Any questions? None. Okay, good. So couple things. One is Lee reminded me say this. We use the term Easter a lot to refer to this day. Easter. And I'm sure some of you know this who have studied it. Easter is actually the name of a pagan holiday, which the Romans put together with East this Resurrection Sunday, because everybody worshipped bunnies and spring and all those things. And so that's one of the reasons we have an Easter celebration. But I would just say, I don't care whether you call it Easter or whether you call it Resurrection Sunday. I think the important thing is it is probably the most pivotal day in the Christian church. Certainly for people that are born again, it's certainly pivotal. I'm gonna shut this down because I can't see that. So I would just say, not just bunnies and eggs and brightly colored clothes and chocolate. You all look great, by the way. I love chocolate, by the way. Chocolate bunnies, I like to eat their ears, it's the first thing that goes. But that's not the reason we have this celebration today. It's a nice little add-on. But and I think as we kind of look at where we are in the country today, you could probably add some things to this, but I've never really seen more polarization in this country than I see today. And you would think, I mean, there's always been disputes, there's always been, protests of one thing or another, and that's pretty commonplace. But some of the things that are protested today are kind of what you would say are common sense. I mean, why are people opposed to things? I mean, certainly gender issues, women against men has gotten to be kind of a difficult thing over the years. Changing genders, all of that is, 30 years ago, nobody would have even thought that was a discussion that would ever come up. But here we are. Families, what makes a marriage? What is a marriage? What's a husband and wife? Is it two guys, two women? One guy, two women, three guys? Who knows? I mean, according to the world, it can be kind of anything you want to make it. But that creates a little problem, certainly in God's purpose for marriage. To be one another's helpmates, and also to replenish the world and keep, the population going.
If you have a Supreme Court justice that couldn't describe the difference between a man and a woman.
Yeah, I'll just say she knew the difference. She just didn't want to say it because it invalidates all of the argument that they have. So she just wouldn't say it. And I think people are kind of smart enough to see that. Although, there's some division on the Supreme Court, which is kind of interesting as well today. You wouldn't think some of that happens, but it does. And then basic things like the right of Israel to exist. Do we ever think that Brazil doesn't have a right to exist? No, of course we don't. But many people believe Israel doesn't have a right to exist, which is, again, it strains the imagination. Or even Jews themselves, or to Jews have the right to exist. You know, Satan has been trying to kill Jews, exterminate the line forever. You see that all through history. Faith in general, toleration of faith. People just won't tolerate what you have to say. If you look at the UK today, if you stand on a corner and pray, they'll throw you in jail because they believe it's hate speech. I mean, how do we get to that point? Christianity and Judaism in particular are the ones that are targeted now. And I think part of the reason for that is we don't take a sword and cut somebody's head off if somebody says something against Christianity. It's not who we are. With other faiths, that's not exactly the case. So there is a difference there. Apostasy in the church. I can't overestimate, can't underestimate, can't over. It's way too big to think about. But I mean, look at what we see today. I mean, we see churches that are supposed to be evangelical churches, and yet they don't preach the whole Bible. They walk away from certain aspects. They dominate on love and forgiveness, and they don't talk about judgment and responsibility, all of which is biblical, all of which is something that we all need to understand. God hasn't got amnesia on things like sin and things that are just rampant in the world today. And we call that the great falling away, apostasy, where, you know, people drift away from orthodoxy, or in some cases, they just turn and go an opposite way. We see some denominations now that are just walking away from what we would call orthodox, historic Christian belief. And it's causing a lot of problems. We've seen it in almost every denomination. And it's really, I think it's really another way to look at this. God always has a remnant. And the remnants in these denominations are being separated. The sheep and the goats, if you will, are being separated. And we see that happening. It's troubling because we see a bad sign in today's society, but it's not a sign that's not expected by God. It's not a sign that we should be afraid of. It's a sign that God is actually beginning to get his people to step away and to be separate. You know, we're called a holy people, and the word holy doesn't talk about how wonderfully pious we are. It means that we are separated. We have stood away from the rest. And so I think we have an issue for us to be holy, Bruce.
If you call yourself a Christian and you don't base your belief on the Bible, what solid ground are you standing on?
Yeah, I mean that's a huge issue for sure. And you know, we see that. I've used this example before, and I've talked about pointillism as an art form, where people take pencils and they make little dots and the colored dots. And after a while, you get enough dots and it forms an image. And if you think about the picture of Christ, and if only half of the dots are there, the picture of Christ is much fainter and much less distinct. And in many churches today, we don't, but many churches today, people worship a pale imitation of the Christ of the Bible. And that's a sad thing for us, but it is where we are. It's where we live today in America.
Excuse me.
Yep.
That's a so-called Christian.
A so-called Christian, right? I mean, they self-identify as Christians. That I guess you know, God knows the difference. And when the rapture comes, there will be some that are left behind, and those are the ones that'll be left behind. Unfettered immigration. I mean, it's not just here, although it is here, but look at Europe. Look at what's happened to Europe. I mean, what we think of historic European countries. If I ask you to give me kind of a view of France, or a view of Switzerland, or a view of Sweden, or the Netherlands, or the UK even, and you would have done it 15 years ago, and you do it today, it's a lot different. And the reason it's different is they've got immigration of 30% of the population, which doesn't adhere to any of the things that they have historically followed. So I think that's a problem. We all know the understanding that a country with no borders is really not a country at all. It's just a group of people that live in a certain area. And maybe that's what they want. Maybe that's what the world wants, is unfettered movement place to place. Certainly not a country, certainly not what we think of as a country. Communism and socialism, I can't believe how pervasive that is today. And we see it in the No Kings protest. Which is funny because most of them are socialists and communists, so they don't want a king, but what they want is a dictator. So I mean, it's kind of almost a mind-blowing conversation to have. But of course, with all of those people, facts don't matter at all. They've got their mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. And of course, Border Patrol and ICE, you know the situation there. So I would just say here we are today. And when we come to the subject of Easter or Resurrection Day, we can argue how we got where we are. But, a lot of this is just, if you look at prophetic words, you see that the world will move into a more chaotic environment. That's really where we are. This time of year also creates problems because Ramadan, Easter, and Passover are all within about 4 or 5 weeks of each other. And of course, emotions run high in every one of those faiths. So the war in Iran, we've talked about that. It's causing division, not just here, but everywhere, even within our allies. And then I would say, I put in red, what we see all the time in the Bible, little introductions, but God. But God is not out of control. All of this, during this time, back in Roman times, it was a cauldron of hate and suspicion and murder and all kinds of insurrection. But out of that, the Savior of the world comes, and he comes by birth, predicted a long time ago, comes by birth on the day he says he's going to come, lived as a man, died a cruel, cruel death, resurrected bodily to give us hope. Now, we understand from our scripture that if people deny the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ, they're not really a Christian. And we just need to always never let that get far from our mind, because there are a lot of people out there who claim to be Christians but are really not by that definition. Carol?
I was just thinking about all the stuff you just went over, and I was thinking also about one of the last deacon meetings I went to. Pastor Jeff told us that there are almost 7,400 members in this church.
Right.
Just a few years ago, he was telling us it was like 5,000 to 5,500 thereabouts. So this church is a beacon in a dark land.
Yeah, absolutely.
And don't give up hope.
No, I'm not advocating that at all. I'm just
Christ,
saying that.
I understand that, but Christ started with 12 guys. And 70 years later, after he was resurrected, I think it was around 100 AD, there were 100 million Christians around the world. If I got my fact, all you fact checkers can.
Yeah, we'll get fact checked, both of us. But somebody else had a question. Yeah,
it's Franklin Graham has a video out, and he blames says exactly where we are in America right now, and the fault for that is in the pulpit.
Yeah,
in America, and not preaching the word of God. And we don't have to worry about that here.
No, we don't.
Know,
we're blessed.
We know it's the word of God here, but there's so many out there that try to make it a feel-good religion, or they question the Bible,
right?
And they're teaching something totally different.
Yeah, and that's just where we are. And I guess into that, not only back then, but today, the resurrection really comes as a stark contrast to what the world thinks and the world believes. This is what today is all about. This is new hope. This is new beginnings. This is a way to shed whatever it was in the past and move forward with something that is guaranteed, a new hope, a new life, a new resolve, and a new spirit that lives within us. Pastor Jeff will talk about that in his sermons. Great sermon, by the way. Some really good analogies he uses all the time, but that's kind of what he does. So I guess I want to say that I'm thankful. I'm thankful for this day. I'm thankful that we have families, both our family in First Redeemer and our own family, because The family is where you get stability in life. And in this class, I consider a family. We're a family. So we love each other. We pray for each other. We support each other. We do for each other. We care about each other. We visit. We talk. In fact, it's hard to get you to shut up before we start the lesson. You're just talking all the time, which is wonderful, by the way. It's exactly what we should be doing. And I think this day is probably the most significant event that's happened in history. And I add the term so far, because what's coming later is even more significant, because the realization of everything we've lived for and hoped for will come to pass. So today is different for us. We're going to talk about the resurrection in a minute, but let's look at why we're different from other religions, pagan religions. And I'm sure this is not the exhaustive list. It's kind of what was on my mind when I was typing it up. A leader who died and stayed dead. That's not us. That's not us. A leader who can promise no eternity beyond life. They can promise what they want, but can they demonstrate it? Can they show us that it works? A leader who focuses on all that we gain on earth without any understanding or concern with the afterlife. Yeah, there are some mystics that, we're going to turn into a frog in our next life or whatever. We're going to do all these wonderful things, but that's really a mental exercise for people. It's not a savior with a plan that actually works to guarantee it. So a life in heaven, eternal life in heaven, not so much. They don't do that. So when you look at Muhammad, you look at Joseph Smith, you look at Buddha, all the gods of the secular religions, the gods of communism, humanism, Karl Marx, for example, Lenin, they're dead. They're dead and buried, and they're in a tomb, and they're not coming back. And so, that's a difference between us. We should never let that be something that falls from our mind. We have the only religion where we've got a savior who actually died for us, doesn't ask us to die for him. And that's a huge difference. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful. Not only as a Bible teacher, but thankful for all of our friends and family that are here. It's not to say we don't have issues. We all have issues. We got issues in life. We got issues in our families. We got issues with other people in the church. We got all kinds of issues we have. But we're Christians. We should be able to forgive. We should be able to move on. And that's something we should always cling to. So, why is the resurrection important? The main reason is Christ was raised from the dead. And we know that God came from heaven, entered into earth's history, and because he promised us redemption, and he actually proved it by rising or raising, coming out, raising from the dead. I'm sure that's not, you English teachers will criticize me later. We're headed for redemption. We're not headed for disaster. And God's power is at work in the earth, and we can see that power. We see it in our own church. We wouldn't be growing as we are. The other thing that's so exciting about this church is we are not a homogeneous church. We have people from all nations here. We have people who have come from all faiths. We even have a few Lutherans that have come in here. I just make that joke. But we have come because we've found the common faith that we think speaks to us, and we think it's of God, and that's important. So I think in this church, we represent what the Bible calls the nations coming to the Lord. We actually represent that here. And when you see Sunday morning, when you see the time for people to go down front, I don't know whether you notice a lot, not a lot, but there's a lot of people who are there praying for relatives. And they're probably relatives in another faith, in another nation, but they pray for them because they know that's what they should do. And I think all of this helps us find meaning in tragedies of life, with the death of our friends, death of our loved ones. We don't have the same issue that other people without Christ have. We have the hope that we're going to see them again. We have the hope and the promise that there is something after this, and we will all be together again, not only with them, but with all of our ancestors that have gone on before. And that gives us assurance that we're going to live with our Father in heaven. Blessed assurance, absolutely. They'll sing that this morning, and it's a powerful hymn. You know, these hymns are so important because they not only we know them all, but they also give us a real fundamental view of the faith. We just understand that they give us a fundamental view. And because we have the Holy Spirit, that's a later discussion, Pentecost and all that, but because we have the Holy Spirit in us, then we have the power of the resurrection within us today to live and do what God has called us to do. So our real home is not here. I mean, we may have an address in Cumming or Dawsonville or Alpharetta or wherever we live, but our home is not here. We're pilgrims passing through. Our home is in heaven, and we should never, never, ever forget that. So all of this is why the resurrection is important, and all of this is why this day is probably the most important in Christian history so far. So last week, I'm not going to spend time on this. You can go look at the lesson if you want to do it. Last week, we talked about the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and why we did that is, all of us have grown up in church where we've talked about Palm Sunday. We've had a Palm Sunday. But most people don't talk about the biblical history of that and the fact that it was predicted 500 years beforehand, almost exactly what happened. Not only, you know, in Zechariah, but it was predicted in Daniel. It was predicted in Isaiah. We see all of these predictions. And when you come down to them, you see that fulfillment of prophecy has happened on Palm Sunday. It's happened all this week. It's happened on Resurrection Sunday. And one of the things that gives us assurance that the Bible is real is the prophetic word is actually coming to pass, which tells us that, God's word is history spoken in advance. It just hasn't all come true yet. I heard somebody in one of the things we were viewing saying, yeah, but Notre Dame has been viewed to be 70% accurate. Hey, a prophet of God that's only 70% accurate gets stoned to death. So, I mean, let's not, while he may be a soothsayer, he's not a prophet of God. So, you know, it's just, we just got to understand the elevation and the site that we look at today and the word that we worship and the Savior we worship is not just some guy, you know, out of history in an old dusty book that we open up and we read. It's really important. I've tried to send you events this week to maybe help you understand some of the days. I've clouded them a little bit with the understanding that what we celebrate as the traditional sequence of events this week is probably not accurate, actually. It was set up by the early church, and I'll show you a little bit of that as we go through today. But in the Bible, there are actually two Sabbaths on Holy Week. There's a Sabbath on Saturday, which is the common Sabbath. Then there's a Sabbath. There's two other mentions of it. King James Version calls it a Holy Sabbath, and John calls it the, I'm not sure exactly the term he uses, but it's like a selected Sabbath. And there were Sabbaths, days of rest that God had. So the reason I bring that up is because if that was true, and I think it is, then Friday was probably also a Sabbath day, which tells you probably he was crucified on Thursday and not Friday. And it tells you Maundy Thursday was probably Maundy Wednesday. It tells you Good Friday was probably Good Thursday. But all of that doesn't really matter in the essence of things, because what matters is what happened and what happened on those days. We could argue theological reasons why it may be this or it may be that. People have all kinds of beliefs about that, by the way. They're not salvation issues at all. They are simply issues of trying to get the Bible straight in your mind. But I do think if we look at it in the traditional way, which is what I've tried to do here, we do get the importance of it. We do get the sense of what happened, how the disciples felt, what was going on. So we have, yes.
I was just going to say, but the importance of his dying on Passover is such an important part.
Such an important part, yes.
Because he is our Passover lamb. If it had been on any other day, it would not have the significance it does because he died on Passover.
He does, but was Passover, which day was Passover?
Well, you tell me.
Yeah, you're not going to do that to me. I think it's either Wednesday or Thursday.
Yeah, the research I found suggests more Thursday, but it doesn't
matter. It does, and that's historical church-based research,
yes.
Right? So my only point is you will find people that are vehement arguers about this point. And just listen to them and nod your head and say, that's fine. I don't care, frankly, whether it's Thursday or not. He died on the day the Passover lambs were sacrificed. That's Wednesday, that's Thursday, it doesn't matter. That's the day we celebrate, the reason we celebrate, the symbolism we celebrate. So that's what's really important. So now that I've muddied the water for you, I'm going to go on. We're going to take a real short walk through some of the Gospels. I'm not going to read them all because we would be here for 2 hours. But in Matthew, we're going to come back to this in a minute. But in Matthew, some of the detail on this is this. So at dawn on Sunday, okay. So let me just stop for a minute.
I'm so sorry. Someone from California is saying that you're not sharing your screen.
That's Lene.
That's Lene. She's telling me you are not sharing your screen.
Anybody online, can you see these screens?
I can see it, Jim.
Yes, okay. I can see it.
Okay, I don't know what.
I'm so sorry.
Have Linnea sign back in. Try to sign back in.
Thank you.
I'm so sorry. Oh, no, you're welcome. You're welcome. I thought I shared it. Hopefully I did. So Matthew 28, and let me just stop for a minute and just make this point. We always think in Western terms. We think the day starts at midnight, and the really, really day starts at daylight. That's not the way Jews thought. For Jews, the day started at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. 6 o'clock on Saturday night, after it was dusk, that's when Sunday began. So when did Jesus rise from the dead? Sometime after 6 o'clock and sometime before dawn the next day. We don't know when it was. It could have been right after. It could have been 1 o'clock. Could have been 2 o'clock. And it doesn't matter because we were on the day of Sunday, so that counts as a day in Jewish counting. So at dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb. As I mentioned in the letter, the notes I sent out, they were not going to be left out of the anointing of Jesus' body. The men did it, and they weren't satisfied. They wanted to be a part of it. So they were going to go, and I don't care what the obstacles were, they were going to go. And you see this in all the Gospels. So Mary and the other Mary go to the tomb, and there's an earthquake. And what happens at the earthquake? The angel, in Matthew, the angel rolls back the stone. Well, let me just ask you this. Who did they roll back the stone for? Did Jesus need the stone rolled out to raise from the dead and escape? No, of course not. He raised it so people could actually look in and see that he wasn't there. And of course, the other thing he did it for was the fact that the Roman guards were standing there and they were basically terrorized. So the guards are like dead men. You know, they look and they see an angel. They see the stone rolled away. They can't move. They can't speak. They can't do anything. They're just like zombies laying there. The angels, the women see this, and the angel speaks to them. This one angel, young man, it says, he has risen. Have the disciples go to Galilee and meet him where he said he's going to meet them. So we see this the first communication in Matthew is to, I assume it's Mary Magdalene, but I'm not sure whether it's her or the other Mary. But anyway, they're both spoken to. Which is a whole different subject. We talked about this before. Jesus doesn't go by tradition. It would say tradition, he would reveal this to one of the males because the women were kind of invisible in that day and time. Not so the men, but he doesn't do that. Just like he revealed to the angel, I mean, to the shepherds, the lowliest people in Judaism, the shepherds, he revealed to them and he reveals to the women. Kind of gives you an idea, the fact that the world of the Jews is going to be just basically turned upside down because Jesus is not a respecter of persons, not a respecter of whether you're male or female. And so it's the beginning of a whole new way to think. So the women run back and tell the disciples, right? They know where the disciples are. They're probably in the upper room. But anyway, they're hidden away somewhere. On their way out, Jesus meets them. They hear his voice. They turn around and, they grab his feet and they hold on to him. And he says, "Go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee." So they do. They run off and they tell him. Now, what happens when the women return? It happens in all the gospels. The disciples thought, eh,
They're not.
they're emotional. They've been to the tomb. They can't, this is not true. Okay. But the guards get up after they recover from zombie 101. They get up and they run into the high priest and they say, "You're not going to believe what happened." They tell them the whole story. Well, isn't it interesting? The high priest said, "Okay, look, we're going to pay you money and we don't want you to say anything about this. If somebody comes, say that the disciples came and stole him in the middle of the night, while they were asleep." And of course, that's punishable by death for a Roman guard to let a prisoner escape. And then what they say is, if the Romans come and ask you, we'll cover for you. So we gave them money and they took the money and they ran. So that's kind of Matthew's analysis of this. Now, again, Matthew is writing to the Jews, and Matthew is trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the whole point of his writing. Now, let me just say, Matthew wasn't at the tomb. Matthew heard all this secondhand, and he wrote down what he remembered. There are differences in all of these accounts. Mark, I'm going to run through this. Now, Mark, I'm sure you all know, Mark actually wrote this gospel, John Mark, but he used Peter's notes. So this is Peter's notes that he wrote into this gospel. So this, we call it the Gospel of Mark. In reality, it's the gospel account of Peter that Mark has written down. And so we do see some eyewitness things here because Peter was an eyewitness. So it's a little different than Matthew's. When the Sabbath ends after sundown on Saturday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome buy spices. We get a little bit now, a little bit identification of who this other Mary is. Very early on Sunday, they go to the tomb. The stone's already rolled away. They see a young man in a white robe and are alarmed. The young man in a white robe is an angel, and he tells him he has risen, tells him to have the disciples meet him in Galilee. And the women don't say anything. They're shocked as anybody is. Again, this is Mark's account. It's a little different from Matthew's, and we'll see that John's is a little different from this one as well. Now, all of these ones I've got with this funny looking little high asterisk here are in Mark 16, 9 through 20. And there's some dispute because those passages are not in the earliest manuscripts. That's not to say they're not biblically sound. It's just there's always a footnote in a study Bible that'll tell you these were not in the earliest manuscripts. So maybe they were added, maybe John Mark added them later. I don't know. But Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary told the disciples who were mourning and crying. They didn't believe. Jesus appeared to two disciples walking in the country. We know this is the road to Emmaus story. These disciples returned and reported to the other disciples. Jesus appears to the 11. We see all of this in the Gospel of Mark. And it's different, again, than what we'll see in other Gospels. But every one of these, when you read these Gospels and you put the pieces together, after you've read them all, you have a pretty complete picture of what happened. That doesn't mean you don't have questions still, but those questions are kind of not as important as the main story that's being told here. So this is the Gospel of Mark. Luke, as I've mentioned before, when we studied Luke is probably the most complete gospel, and the reason is Luke wasn't there. He interviewed everybody and he wrote down what everybody said, and he did a very good job of putting it together. If you look at synoptic gospels, Luke's probably the longest, and it's also has more of Jesus did this, then he did that, then he did this, then he did that, more a sequential narrative of his life, which is very helpful when you come to this time. John will be different totally. So Mary Magdalene, stone's already rolled away, the body gone. They think somebody's taken the body. They don't have any clue that he's been raised from the dead. Two men appear this time, two angels in white. And you know, they're sitting, one sitting on one end of the where the body was laying, and one sitting on the other end. And they call them, he calls them men here, but they're not men, they're angels. And you see that in their garb and their talk. And so he has risen, go tell the disciples. So the women run off and tell the 11, and they tell all the others. Now, I'm not sure who all the others are, but I assume that there are people around these disciples who are trying to comfort them in this time of grief. And these are all people who got told what Luke says happened. Again, the apostles didn't believe. But now we see something different. We see Peter. He may not believe, but he's really curious about what happened. So he's going to go see it himself. So what does he do? He runs to the tomb. We don't hear much beyond that for Peter, but we do in the Gospel of John. And remember, John's was the last gospel written, and he wrote his gospel to add the details in that were not there in the first three gospels that he remembered. He was an eyewitness to most of this. He was the only one at the tomb. He was the only, excuse me, he was the only one at the foot of the cross. He was the only one who was with Jesus when he was being condemned inside the temple. Peter was outside, but John was inside. He's the one that Jesus gave his mother to. Woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. We'll talk about that in a minute when we get into that. But so everything is going on. Peter runs the tomb. He also talks about, now he identifies not just the men on the road, but where they're going. They were going to Emmaus. He talks about Jesus revealing himself in the Old Testament scripture. Not, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. So Jesus started in the beginning and revealed all of the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to him. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been there and heard that? That would be just unbelievable. And these two disciples were absolutely mesmerized by what he said. And then it makes a mention of Jesus appearing to Peter. It doesn't tell it how it happened here, but it does say he went to Peter. Now Peter's identified later, but we know Jesus made a special point to talk to Peter because of Peter denied him, and he wanted to restore him personally, not just as part of the others. So Jesus appears to them all, shows him his hand and feet, eats with them, opens their minds so they can understand scripture, and you begin to get a more detailed understanding of what happened after Jesus begins to come. Now, we know that he just walks through the wall. They're in the room with locked door, and all of a sudden he appears. So that tells you that even if he's a physical body, he can still walk through walls. He can still walk through the cave. He can still escape without the stone being rolled away. We know he has special body because it's an immortal body and not like the one we have. So now they're beginning to understand some things, but they still don't know much. Now we come to John. John, as I mentioned before when we studied John, John is what I call a spiritual gospel. God, he doesn't give you every single fact of Jesus' life. What he does is he gives you the things that are important for you to understand, that Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh, who came to live among us. He is God to return. He is the God, part of the Godhead, God, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first chapter of John is an unbelievably well-written book to convince the Greeks who Jesus is, that he is God, not just one of their gods, like, you know, their God of war or God of whatever. He's not one of them. He's different. So he comes through and he fills in some details. Again, stone rolled away, Mary Magdalene, same thing so far. Mary goes to Peter and the disciple Jesus loved. One of the quirks about John is he never identifies himself. He's the disciple Jesus loved. So when he says he revealed it to Peter, the disciple Jesus loved, that's John. John the apostle, not John the Baptist, John the apostle. So Peter and the other disciple believe the women, But they don't know what's going on, and they both want to see. Peter and John take off running for the tomb. And you'll read the understanding here. John is younger. John is the youngest of all these disciples. And faster. And he beats Peter to the tomb. So he beats Peter to the tomb, and he looks in, and he sees what's in there, and guess what Peter does? He just blows right through the door. He goes right in. You know, Peter's pretty impetuous, blows right in, and they look and they see, and John identifies what they see. He identifies the fact that the garments there are not cast aside. The shroud that he's wrapped in, and oh, by the way, I'll add this little point. The Bible tells us that shroud was made of strips of linen, not a complete sheet. Now, I don't know what that does to the Shroud of Turin, but, you know, the Bible tells us it's strips of linen. So I won't comment on any of that stuff. But what he sees is, oh, so by the way, you wrap strips of linen, you put spices in it that are moist, the spices dry, and it becomes almost like a plaster of Paris wrapping. It's solid, and it sits there in the form of the person that was inside. John looks in, and what does he see? He sees that. Well, he knows the body hasn't been taken out of it. He knows that the body has risen up out of it. Does he understand? Probably not. But the other thing he sees is the face cloth is not wadded up and thrown away. It's folded up and laid to the side. So what does that mean? Well, in Jewish history, and I think I've told you this before, if you, after you finished with the face cloth or with a napkin, if you were going to come back, you folded it and laid it down. If you weren't going to come back, you wadded it up and put it in your plate. And so this is an indication that Jesus was coming back. He was not gone for good. He wasn't taken. He himself came through. John begins to see, and when I read some from John, you'll understand that he not only sees, but he beholds. We've talked about that. So now Mary... So John and Peter take off. They go back to the disciples. Mary stays there. She's crying, and guess what? Jesus says her name, and she recognizes him, and she clings to him. She knows who he is. And so Mary goes back to the disciples and doesn't say she's seen an empty tomb. She says she's seen Jesus. Big difference. Empty tomb, seen him in the flesh. So again, that evening, Jesus appears just like we saw in Luke. Thomas not present. Now we understand doubting Thomas was not in the room at that time. It's kind of a joke that we call him that because he's probably like every one of us. You know, we'd want to see evidence that this is real, not some figment of our imagination. And he does. So now we're going to read some in John. And I know I've got about 6 or 7 minutes, so I'm going to speed this up a little bit. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I said he was younger and faster. We know that. So I'm going to go down to verse 7. As well, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. So what did he believe? He believed that Jesus hadn't been taken. He believed that Jesus had come out of that himself, and this wasn't a theft of the body. Did he really understand it? Probably not. But he knew something was different. It wasn't just the body's gone and what do we do now? And then the disciples all went back to where they were saying. This sort of completes the morning of this session. If you've been to Jerusalem, you'll recognize this picture. This is the picture of the garden tomb. And the garden tomb, this is tradition, by the way. It's not archaeology. This tomb is the same style and type of the one that's mentioned in the Bible. Same layout of the tomb. It's got the soul window, which is up here. And off to the right here is a big hill that looks like a cross. It looks like a skull. Now, one thing that hinders that is the Palestinians built a bus station right underneath it. So you can't see the mouth because they've built a bus station right underneath it. But you can see the nose and the eyes. The earthquake has damaged it a little bit, but earthquake caused damage to this, and they've rebuilt that. You can see these are not the original stones. These are added stones. But you can see the trough where the stone was. The stone sits off to the side, and this is the soul window. Jews always had a soul window in these tombs. And they did that because they thought if the body hung around for 3 days, it could come back to life. And if it did, it had to have a way to get out. And if it didn't, then it would go to be with the Lord. And that's why Jesus waited 4 days to see Lazarus, so that they knew Lazarus was not there anymore. He was gone to wherever, and I'll talk about this, wherever the souls go. So when Jesus raised him from the dead, it was astonishing to them. And so that's just a little added.
It's nice that they put that step in there for the
Old women, people. Yeah. Yeah. This is the inside now. Of course, this gate was not there. That's to keep people from chipping off stones or doing whatever they would do. This is where he would lay on the inside. And if you want to get the slides later, you can look at this as a 5-minute video of somebody walking inside the tomb and going around to it. So it's an interesting place. So I want to come back now and make a point. In Matthew 28, it says, after the Sabbath, in your Bible, that word is actually plural. It's not singular. So it's actually after the Sabbaths. At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. I wanted to put this up only to say Matthew himself recognized that there were multiple Sabbaths that week after the Sabbaths. John makes it a little clearer. So you see, I'm not going to go through this. We've kind of talked through it. Jesus greets them. They come to him. They hang on to him. They grasp his feet. They worship him. And then he tells them not to be afraid and go tell his brothers to go to Galilee. And they do that. So Matthew 28, 11 through 15 is probably the first recorded fake news. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan. So a deception was being hatched. They gave the soldiers a lot of money and told them, you are to say the disciples came and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Soldiers took the money and did as they were told. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. So we see the seed of deceptive reporting here. I just had to put fake news up there because it's so prominent today. Matthew gives us what's called the Great Commission in 28. And I know we're getting close. I know you're itchy over there. Great Commission. We're not going to go into all the Great Commission, but I will say one of the things that we do in this church, which I think is important, it says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So this is Jesus talking to disciples. Therefore, because of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. We know that is the Great Commission, but what I want to focus on is two things. One is, he doesn't say, go witness and get them to walk an aisle, does he? He doesn't say that. He says, go make disciples of them. And one of the things we do in this church is we do have an evangelistic appeal, but we also focus heavily on discipleship. We want to teach you what the Bible says. And that's, as a Bible teacher, that's important to me. Baptizing them. And let me just say this. I covered this if you were in my little deep dive on baptism a month or two ago. Baptizing is a word that has been lifted from the Hebrew, from the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo is a Greek word, and the Greek word baptizo means immersed. So rather than say immersed, they put baptizo because people have different ideas of what it means to be baptized, whether it's immersed or sprinkled or whatever. So they took the easy way out and they call it baptized. So John the Baptist, if you look in the Tree of Life version of the Bible, which is the Messianic version, it will say John the Immerser, not John the Baptist. Subtle point, but I make that point because go to all nations, and we know nations means non-Jews. Go to all the other peoples of the world, people groups, and baptize them by immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe, and this is although they've hidden it in the scripture that we look at, it is the underpinning of what this actually means. And so that's kind of what we do, and I think it's important. So I could spend 3 days on this and go through all the verses. I can't do that and still finish in time. So Resurrection Sunday is what makes us different. And I think all of that comes about when we say we have to accept his free gift of salvation. And we accept by faith alone in Christ alone. Our faith is not based on Jesus plus anything. It's not based on Jesus plus works. It's not placed on faith plus works. It's not placed on any of that. It's placed in the gift that he gave us for him dying in our place. We accept that by faith, and he's the only one that gave it to us. You know, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's nobody that comes to the Father except by him. So, yeah, John.
You know, when you think about these Jews at this time, they were hardened Jews. They were like Daniel. They were like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were willing to give their lives.
Like Paul, like Saul was.
And they're totally sold out. So how do you take these committed, hardened Jews and then change everything about their worship system? It took the resurrection. It couldn't have been anything less.
And even that didn't work there. I mean, a lot of Jews came after Pentecost, came into the faith. But they're blinded right now, and they're going to be blinded until God sees fit to open their mind. Now, we have many Messianic Jews who are not blinded. And one of the reasons probably why they're not blinded is they weren't really Orthodox Jews. So they didn't have a strong fundamental belief. They were willing to look at other things. And then they came to see the light, as you might say. Marty gave his testimony on how that happened to him. So I would just say for all of us, we just have to keep looking up. He is coming back. He came once. He's gone back. He is coming again. And we use the cry of he is risen and risen indeed. And I'll leave this to you to read. Notable quotes. Dr. John MacArthur. I'll read his. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, the single great event in the history of the world. So foundational that to Christianity, that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. That's foundational. That's really foundational. And then, of course, Paul has a comment in Corinthians 15. You can read that. And in Corinthians, also in Corinthians 15, he talks about Christ being the first fruits. And I mentioned when we did the study of Passover, that Passover happened during the week. And then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's his sinless body being buried in the tomb. And then you have on Sunday the Feast of First Fruits, which he is the first fruit of all those that are going to be resurrection. So he fulfilled the three spring feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, all in this time on the cross. So Charles Spurgeon wrote, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risked my whole eternity on the resurrection. And that's really where we are. That's really what it is. I do want to show you something. And those of you that can have to leave, go ahead. But this is something, you may have seen this before. This is do any of you know who Alistair Begg is? Okay. Scottish pastor. He's retired now, but he was a Scottish pastor in Cleveland, I believe. Truth for Life Radio. And I think, let me show you this. Powerful.
The preaching of the cross. Without preaching the cross to ourselves, all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he, Think about the thief on the cross. What an immense. I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. Hey, go get the supervisor, Andrew. So, wait, just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Actually, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can go. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. We know that we are not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.
Yeah, you're welcome. So I'm going to stop there. Let's have a quick prayer and then we'll adjourn. I know some of you have to get.
Listen, Gary, would you please
yeah,
tell
I don't
us
think so.
Good things,
guys, I don't think so.
Listen, Gary.
One of the problems with YouTube, see, they go to the next one right away. So I'm going to get out of this. It says here, I'm going to get out of this. So we're going to pick up in Zechariah next week. So let's have it. You can read that. Pray for everybody you know. I think that's important. I won't list them all out here. But let's pray. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're grateful for what you've done for us. We absolutely cannot fathom the fact that you came and died for us, that your death was not for yourself, but was for our sin. And we also, Lord, are just so grateful that by that death, you erased the sin from our life and you made us a new creature in you. And Lord, you, not only did you do that, but you gave us your spirit to live within us and help us live the Christian life. Lord, we're so thankful for that. Lord, we also know that you're coming again. And we pray that during this time, we will be faithful witnesses to our friends and our family, people we meet in the grocery store, wherever we meet them, that we can share your love and share your coming again. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for all the sickness and illness we have. I pray that you'll just inhabit every single one of us. And if it's in your will for healing, I pray that you'll do that. If it's not, Lord, I pray for comfort and I pray for grace. Lord, I pray now for the service to come and Pastor Jeff as he speaks. And I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Okay. Well, but I can't.